The kings of the earth will praise God. Turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 138, and I read this in verse 4, Psalm 138. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. And I believe the clue to that is not just the hope that all the kings of the earth will praise God, but they will do it when they hear God's word. Now, so far, in the history of the last several thousand years, of course, most of the kings of the earth have been anti-God and have been anti-Christ. But here is a promise in the Bible that all of the kings of the earth will actually praise the great God Almighty after they hear the words of his mouth. Now, Paul wrote in the 10th chapter of Romans, speaking of the salvation to the individual and to the Israel people, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, and then he quotes Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. The implication being that those who were saved would be saved by preaching from preachers who brought glad tidings of good things. And Paul didn't get this out of his own mind. He got it from Isaiah 52 and verse 7, where Isaiah said, how beautiful up on the mountains are the feet of them. And you know that the word mountains in Scripture in prophecy stands for nations. So he's talking about those preachers who go to the nations and preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, I'm still talking today about the ministry of preaching to the men in Washington, D.C. Now, I do not apologize for going there, but I do believe that many Christians should see that not only are preachers called to preach to the individuals and the families, but God always sent preachers and prophets to the leaders and rulers of the nation to do one thing, to tell them where they sinned, to tell them to turn to God Almighty, and to preach the gospel of the kingdom. The instruction in the New Testament, which we read in Sunday school, of the Lord Jesus Christ to the disciples was to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Now, most of the kings of the earth, and by that I mean not only in our nations of Christendom, but in all the nations of the heathen, have not heard the gospel of the kingdom. If they had, they would not be setting up such organizations as the United Nations to bring peace on the earth. They would be turning to the Bible and doing things God's way in order to bring in the kingdom of God upon the earth. Now, that is the message we take to these people. And we tell them, as we read in Matthew, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, when I speak of national repentance, I mean those things that a nation is sinning in which cannot be corrected by the individual. Sometimes we have the mistaken idea that all we have to do is convert people in families and in the churches, and then eventually the nation will be all right. Well, brother, sister, just think of how much preaching that would take if we had to convert 220 million people before we could have righteousness in the nation. No, when God sent the prophets to the Israel people in the ages past, he sent them to the kings and elders to tell them to turn from their wicked ways. I mentioned last week that the subject came up on the Senate floor while we were in Washington. And two of the senators engaged almost in a shouting match about capital punishment for murderers. One of them, reading the Bible, where God says, whosoever shed a man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, and saying that the government was required by God's law to put murderers to death. The other one, reading about forgiveness out of the New Testament, and telling them that we're supposed to forgive them. And as I mentioned, they both could not be right, but they were both using the Bible. Someone was wrong. Well, as we pointed out to these people, individuals cannot obey God's law that requires murderers to be put to death. And that's true of many other things. Criminals must be punished according to God's law after a thorough investigation, and murderers can be put to death only at the mouth of two or more witnesses. That requires government. And government sins when they do not put murderers to death. And when the government sins, that means the nation sins. Now, they have passed a resolution in Congress, I believe both houses, to set aside the 30th of April as a day of prayer and repentance. I am afraid that this year they will do the same thing they've done before. They will call upon the people to repent, and instead of the leaders repenting of national sins, we'll all be called to repent our personal sins, and the nation's government will go on in sin, violating God's law just as they have been doing for over 100 years. We talked economics, of course, and we talked to these people about the things that only government could correct. And we believe and pray that many of these men will see the error of the ways of our nation and will begin to confess our national sins and will begin to turn to the Bible for the Word of God. Now, I should mention this. When I read this in Romans 10 of a preacher, the two young men who went with Pastor Record and myself were not preachers as described by the churches of today. They were not ordained by churches to be what are called ordained ministers. But if you'll read the New Testament, you'll not find anywhere in there where John the Baptist was ordained either. And yet John the Baptist was a preacher sent to prepare the way of the Lord. And we believe that these young men who went with us also prepared the way of the Lord for His second coming, for His kingdom. When we presented these things to the congressman, I presented my literature in this order because I want to tell you what these people did almost every time we gave them the literature to read. I would give them this copy of this 200-year-old sermon, Civil Rulers Are God's Ministers. With that, I would read Romans 13:4, where Paul wrote that these rulers are ministers of God to thee for good. In other words, for the good of the people. They were not to rob and plunder the people. They were not to set the people up for conquest by aliens. They were to take care of the people in the land. Then after we had established in their minds that they were ministers, I would give them my copy of Billions for the Bankers Brings War, Taxes, and Debts to the People, and tell them that since they and their predecessors had not obeyed this minister of 200 years ago when he preached to the Massachusetts colonial legislature, that now we have a nation where our young people cannot afford to buy homes, where almost every worker works the first 5 months out of the year, and all of his earnings for those 5 months are taken in taxes, in other words, robbed from him and plundered by his government, and we are going so far that the government has actually authorized and not punished anyone for the murder of over 1 million babies in the womb last year. Now, that's our current situation. We as a nation are a nation of murderers in the sight of God. We are actually killing our own flesh before they come to birth. And the government is authorizing that. And we would tell these men that you men, being ministers of God to the people for good, are to punish the wicked and protect the righteous. You're not doing it. You're allowing the nation to fall into sin and condemnation and judgment from God Almighty. The third book that I gave them was my book on The Bible Says Russia Will Invade America. And we would read some of the prophecies and tell them that God always sent prophets to our fathers in Israel to tell them they were sinning, that they should turn back to God, and when they did not do so, the prophet would be sent again to tell them that God was going to send an enemy nation against them and burn their cities with fire. The final judgment of God Almighty on His Israel people is always invasion and conquest by alien armies. Read the book of Kings and Chronicles. Read the book of Judges. 6 times in 400 years, God sent alien armies into the land of Israel to devastate it and take their people captive. And in that book, the Bible says Russia will invade America. I usually read that portion of the old sermon in the last part of that book. Some of you people have read the entire sermon, where Reverend Pitts spoke to a joint session of both houses of the United States Congress in 1857. He spoke for 2 hours on Washington's birthday about the United States of America in Bible prophecy. The Senate and the House of Representatives were so interested in what he said that they invited him to come back the next day. And remember now, this is over 117 years ago, and the next day he spoke on the subject of Armageddon. About 2 hours he used to demonstrate from the Bible that the last great battle fought upon the earth would be fought between Russia and the United States of America here on this North American continent. And brother, sister, I can tell you, Congress today, when we go there and tell them that the Congress was told this 117 years ago, that America would be invaded by Russia, and now today we go there, and they know the Russian submarines are on our east coast, they're on our west coast, the missile-carrying ships are off both of our coasts, they're in Cuba, apparently they'll be moving them in other parts of the world, all pointed at the United States of America, and these men are fascinated and frightened until we tell them God will intervene and God will turn us to Himself when this battle comes and the Russian armies and their missiles will be destroyed. Now, as Brother Anderson told you, as Sam Piper told us, Pastor Record has put in his weekly bulletin, we are surprised and pleased that almost without exception, the person to whom we are speaking, when we tell them Russia is going to lose this battle, sometimes they smile for the first time since we were in their office, and they'll say, well, that's good news. Well, I hope you're right, or something to that effect. Many of them do not believe us, but I would say this, that at least 9 people out of 10 we talk to show their patriotism toward America by their relief when we point out that even though the Bible prophesies this great battle, the Bible also shows that Russia's armies will be destroyed. Now, you realize I have said all of this in about 5 minutes. We sometimes spent 45 minutes telling that to the congressman and reading these scripture verses over and over from the prophets and also referring to some of these old sermons. I returned this time more convinced than ever than much of what the United States Congress is doing in appeasing world communism is done through fear. The men in Congress know that our military is disarmed. We cannot stand up to Russia in any fight. Russia has taken over the Indian Ocean. Russia is master of the Mediterranean. And in fact, if the truth were known, Russian Navy already is master of the Atlantic and the Caribbean. And now Mr. Kissinger is going to arrange for the giving away of the Panama Canal to a communist government in Panama, and it will not be too long until American ships will be forbidden to pass through the Panama Canal. But all of this is prophesied, but these men in Washington do not know that. They are appeasing, they are backing down, they are giving our wheat and other goods to Russia, and they recognize that much of what they are doing is actually bribery to Russia and China so they will not come against us. They think, they desperately hope, that they can save America by doing some of these things that the communists want, and when they hear preachers come and tell them, well, this is the battle between Christ and Antichrist, that the United States of America is the Zion of Bible prophecy, we are the target of all of the Antichrist enemies upon the earth, and it is America which the Antichrist wants to destroy, not little old Palestine, not Jewish-occupied Palestine, but America, and that God will turn us. These people are relieved. Now, I say that because much of what you read in your news media and much of what you hear from so-called right-wing organizations would have you believe that most of the Congress is actually unpatriotic. No, I believe they are doing much of their error through ignorance of God's word and through fear of the enemy. Now let's turn back in the Bible. I want to show you in a few passages of Scripture that God Almighty always deals, whenever He's dealing with a people, He always deals with the leaders and rulers of that nation. Turn back to Exodus. You all know the story of Moses bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. In chapter 3 and verse 6, I read this, of God speaking to Moses. I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. God goes on speaking to Moses. Verse 10, Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God did not even send Moses, first of all, to the children of Israel for that purpose. He sent him to the children of Israel to tell him, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, to this king, to this ruler in Egypt. Then Moses did go to Israel in verse 16. God told him, Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, The Lord God of your father, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. To whom was the message given? To the elders in Israel. Remember, the Israelites were scattered all over Egypt in bondage. How could Moses have spoken to all of the children of Israel? He did it through the leaders of the people. Verse 18, And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And ye shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now let us go, we beseech, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Turn over to Joshua. You know the story, of course, of Moses. He had to go back to Pharaoh quite a few times, and he had to perform miracles by God to Pharaoh and the children of Egypt to get the children of Israel out, but his primary message was to the ruler of Egypt. Now, Joshua ruled after Moses died, and in the end of Joshua's age, we read this in chapter 23 and verse 2. And Joshua called for all Israel, and for their elders, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age. And then he gave them the message from God as to what they were to do. To who? Well, the elders and judges, representatives of the people. Chapter 24, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Now, I would not be surprised that in the not-too-distant future, someone will have to call the United States Congress and the governors and the state legislators to come before God Almighty when America is finally in enough trouble so these men recognize it. Joshua was dying. He was warning these men what was going to happen. And to whom did he give his warning? He gave it to the judges and the elders and the officers. Turn over to the books of history, 2 Chronicles 15, and I'm just going to read a few verses here and there in Chronicles, because practically every king had this same experience. This is during the reign of Asa, and he was a good king. And I read in chapter 15, And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while ye be with him, and if ye seek him, he will be found of you, but if ye forsake him, he will forsake you. This was the message of the prophet to the tribe of Judah. And to whom did he give his message? He gave it to the king. 2 Chronicles 21, verses 5 and 6. Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab. For he had the daughter of Ahab to wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. This was an evil king. Verse 12. And there came a writing to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of David thy father, because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, or in the ways of Asa king of Judah, and then follows a prophecy of the destruction of he and the land of Judah because of his sins. In chapter 24, verse 17, Now after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah, and made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them. And they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers, and served groves and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this, their trespass. What did God do? Yet he sent prophets to them, to bring them again unto the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not hear. To whom did they testify? To the king and princes in the house of Israel. In chapter 25 of 2 Chronicles, Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. Here is a king who is doing right, but not completely in the sight of the Lord. Verse 7. But there came a man of God to him, saying, O king, let not the army of Israel go with thee, for the Lord is not with Israel, to wit, with the children of Ephraim. But if thou wilt go, do it, be strong for the battle. God will make thee fall before the enemy, for God hath power to help and to cast down. He warned this good king that if he did not do all of these things aright, God would allow his army to fall before the enemy. And again, where did God do this? He sent a prophet to the king. Now I realize that perhaps some of you may think that I am making apologies for my going to Washington, D.C., or perhaps you think I'm saying Emory's a prophet when he goes to Washington, D.C. No, I'm saying that every minister in the nation actually has a responsibility to preach to the rulers and leaders of the land. Turn over to the New Testament, and let's see if this has changed since the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Acts 9 tells of the conversion of Paul, and then Christ in vision speaks to Ananias of Paul in verse 15 of Acts 9. Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. God Almighty, Christ, apparently chose Paul to testify before kings and the children of Israel. Now, if Paul was called to do that, how in the world do we feel we can shirk our responsibility to testify before our rulers in this land? Now, the government in Paul's day, as you know, was in Rome. So in chapter 23 and verse 11, Christ again appeared to Paul and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Christ himself appeared to Paul and sent him to Rome, and already told Ananias that Paul was to testify before kings. Turn to the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians, because this was written from Rome, according to Haley's Bible Handbook, and according to the plain reading of the Scripture itself. Philippians chapter 1, Paul writes in verse 12, But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And in the margin of your Bible, you'll see that the translation of those words, the palace, could have been in Caesar's court. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You know the history of the early Christian church, and God only knows how many Christians in the Roman Empire were bold to speak the word for Christ because Paul preached in Caesar's court. And he wrote back to these people in Philippi and said, "My word or testimony of Christ is made manifest in Caesar's court." As he closed that letter in the chapter 4, verse 22, he wrote, "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." Yes, brother, sister, Paul preached in Caesar's court and apparently was responsible to some extent for the conversion of some of those people. And I pray that many Christians in America who are so fearful they're beginning to hide their testimony and their witness will be bold to speak the word because Emory and the rest of these men have gone to Caesar's court and preached the gospel of the kingdom. Now, I would say this. Some of you people perhaps thought this. Every year when I go to Washington, I receive letters from people who write and express their fear for my life because I go to Washington, D.C. Some of our people are so fearful of what the enemy might do in the nation's capital that they warn me, "Well, Emory, you're risking your life going down there among the Antichrist." Well, brother, sister, I wish many of you or most of you could go. I know that one of the great anti-communist preachers on the radio some years ago went to Washington, D.C. and wrote in his newsletter to his people and told them not to worry because his bodyguards went with him all the way from the hotel room to the Senate offices. Well, that's become a joke when we go there. We laugh about that when we go and say, "Well, let the bodyguards go. We're safe back in our hotel now." If God Almighty cannot protect us in Caesar's court to preach the gospel, then what kind of a God are we trying to preach? Now, I hope and pray that we'll forget this nonsense of fear of the enemy. We are there to preach the gospel of the kingdom to men who are already fearful of the enemy. What would we do if we went there in fear and trembling? We're trying to tell these people that Christ has shed his blood for this nation, the Zion of Bible prophecy. God is going to destroy the enemies of this nation. What in the world kind of a preacher would I be if I was afraid to go to Washington, D.C. and tell them the good news of our deliverance sealed to us by the blood of Christ on the cross and testified by his resurrection? Now, you think on these things. Was Paul fearful of going to Rome? Paul was taken to Rome in chains. He probably thought he was going to be taken there and be put to death. And he went. And he didn't try to escape. In fact, he had opportunity to get away, and he still went to Rome. He said he appealed unto Caesar, and according to this letter to the Philippians, he actually preached in Caesar's court, and they heard the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Timothy. These are Paul's instructions to Timothy, who was to be a preacher. In the first chapter, starting in verse 18, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus, and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I exhort thee therefore." Now, what is this exhortation for? Well, he's exhorting him so that he might war a good warfare. That, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. What is wrong with going to these men in government and telling them that according to the writings of the New Testament, of Romans 13, of Paul, they are to protect the righteous in the land and punish the wicked, that we might live in peace, which is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. They tell us we're preaching politics. And yet this is called, in the Christian history of the Constitution, by ministers who wrote 200 years ago, the political textbook of the Revolution. This is the textbook they used to write the laws of this nation. This is the book they used when they wrote the compacts and charters of our early colonies. Politics? Yes, God's politics. God's law. This idea that we have something separate from God's word to rule this nation is an old wives' tale. It's a Jewish fable. The separation of church and state that they preach so much about is being used to separate our government from the word of God. And it was never intended be that way, and it is not that way. I want to read just a few things from another book. Paul wrote to Timothy that we were to pray for the rulers and those in authority. I want to read you a couple prayers for the rulers of nations. This is Fox's Book of Martyrs. This is actually a small portion of it. The book itself is quite large. But on one page, he tells briefly the story of William Tyndale, who lived from 1484 and was put to death in 1536. Many of you know this story. But after he was tried by the council and the death sentence was passed for preaching the Word of God and for making the Scriptures available to the people, here's his story of his death. When he was tied to the stake, he cried with a loud and earnest voice, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." He was then strangled and his remains burnt to ashes. Less than a year later, the King of England issued an edict that made it mandatory that the Bible would be open and in public in front of every church in England. That prayer was answered. He died to give it. Now, we think we're in trouble today, and some of us are afraid to do anything for the gospel of the kingdom. We fear for our lives. Here's another brief story of a Mr. Bradford and a man by the name of Leith, who were burned at the stake at Smithfield. I don't have the date on this, but it must have been in the 1500s. They were tied to the stake, and the reeds and faggots were piled around them. Mr. Bradford, then lifting up his eyes and hands to heaven, exclaimed, "O England, England, repent thee of thy sins. Beware of Antichrist, beware of idolatry. Take heed they do not deceive you." And then he turned to young Leith. He said, "Be of good comfort, brother. The time of deliverance is at hand." Now, brother, sister, that's our forefathers. And today we of little faith are fearful of preaching the gospel of the kingdom and testifying for our Lord Jesus Christ. These people testified and died for their testimony, and some of them, as they died, they prayed for their nation. Politics? Nonsense. That's the gospel of the salvation of Christ to nations and kingdoms, not just to individuals. Would to God that ministers in this land could see that this little gospel they preach of individual salvation, they tell us that Christ is only for you personally, actually is a deception and is covering up the truth of the Word of God that Christ died for the nations and redeemed Israel and the world. We've a lot bigger God than these good people would lead us to believe. In this book, The Teaching and Learning of America's Christian History, there are a number of things here about ministers in the colonies. And this is given just as an example of the kind of preaching that led to the founding of the United States of America. I won't be able to read all of them, so I'll just read a few. The title of this section is Patriotic Piety of 1776, and on one page is a story of a Reverend Samuel Davies of Virginia. It begins this way. Reverend Davies, for some time a pastor in Virginia and afterwards president of Nassau Hall, deserves special notice. He was born in Delaware in 1724 and received his education in Pennsylvania. His grand characteristic as a patriot and preacher was boldness. This is a valuable attribute in every public agent. And then he goes on and tells about this man preaching and writing to the rulers in the colonies, not just preaching from his pulpit. He said of this man, but he was as prompt and fearless in any sudden emergency as he was habitually deliberate and studious. Thanks to the movements in behalf of religious liberty made at the North, England granted the Toleration Act in favor of all the colonies. Virginia, however, ruled by her episcopal establishment, refused to admit that the dissenters of their territory were included. Davies withstood all their forces alone, with Peyton Randolph at their head. He made himself a thorough master of English law, civil and ecclesiastical, and always chose to meet every persecuting indictment in the highest courts with his own plea. And then the writer tells of Davies going to England and making a petition to Parliament that released the law that was persecuting the Christians in Virginia. Here's another one of a Reverend Jonas Clark of Massachusetts. The town records of Lexington contain many important documents which discuss the great questions involved in the national struggle for independence. In 1765, the citizens vindicated the popular movement in respect to the Stamp Act. In 1767, they concurred with the resolution of Boston to prevent the consumption of foreign commodities. And then they list a number of other things that the colonists did in standing up for their own rights against England. And then he says, what hero drew those masterly papers, defended their principles, and fired the people at all hazards to defend them? History has recorded the fact that Reverend Jonas Clark was their author and their chief defense. The minister drew up these political papers by which the colonies defended their rights from the King of England. In another article, I have actually a copy of a page of the book, The Suicide of Christian Theology. The man writes, representative of this viewpoint was Jonathan Mayhew, pastor of Boston's West Church, whose discourse on the 100th anniversary of the execution of Charles I was called by John Adams the opening gun of the Revolution. Many of you know that the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut were written by a minister, and the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut became the model for the Constitution of the United States of America, originally written by a minister, and today 99 ministers out of 100 will tell us that there's nothing in the Bible about the nation, that the gospel is only for the individual. Nonsense. Praise the Lord, our forefathers knew better. On another page in this old book, or I should say reprinted from an old book, he is writing about the preachers. So embedded in the life of our early civic fathers was the Christian church that we cannot think of them apart from the Christian church. The church was the real mourning of the state with them. They saw to it that every infant settlement had its sanctuary until 10,000 spires pointed upward to the source of their national prosperity. With them, this was the method of their political building. The people made the laws and the churches made the people. Their churches were the incarnation of federalism, and so prophecies of the coming American Union. They built into New England general intelligence, reverence for the law, and faith in God. These were the triple foundations which they put underneath the young republic. When, in after ages, the sons of New Englanders moved out of New England and sought the West in the conquest of new territory, they belted this whole continent with a zone of New Englandism and built this triple foundation under our whole political fabric. Into the great West, they carried with them their churches, and these continued what they were in the beginning, centers of political intelligence and of patriotic devotion and of hope for the future. Well, brother, sister, someday I pray to God that the churches in America become the centers of God's politics, the centers of patriotic devotion to this kingdom nation, and the centers of preaching the hope and promise of the kingdom of God upon the earth. Now, they had done this to some extent in those days. We do not seem to want to do it anymore in this end of the age. If these men in early America carried a gospel from their churches into politics, what is wrong with us carrying the gospel of the kingdom into this dead and dying nation and the government that is ready to betray us? I have a copy of the February issue of Truth and Liberty magazine. Some of you know that there are 5 pages in the beginning of this magazine which condemns ministers for going to Washington, D.C. But on page 6, there is another article by the same author titled "Crept In Unawares," and here are the first 2 paragraphs. "I believe that practically all of the wars, depressions, distresses, and troubles that we as a nation and as a generation have gone through in the last 50 years are due largely to the fact that we have not known that we are Israel. Had we known that we are Israel, I doubt very much that we would have gotten involved in World War I and World War II. Had we known, or if we knew now, that we are Israel, we would not be involved in World War III that is brewing in the Middle East. And had we known that we are Israel, I believe we would not have come under the Babylonian pagan debt money system," end of quote. Well, brother, sister, don't you think it's time that ministers went to Washington, D.C. and told them we are Israel? If it is true that the lack of that knowledge is the cause of our problems, let's proclaim it from the housetops, let's preach it on radio, and let's take it to the men who rule over this nation of Israel people. They rule in blindness because they do not even know who they are. They do not know that Christ has redeemed us and Christ has begun to set up his kingdom on the earth. And then, someday in the not too distant future, we will be able to see that this passage of Scripture will come to pass: "All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth." Let's preach the gospel of the kingdom to every preacher, whether he's a layman, whether he's in a church, whether he is out, or whether he's been elected to some office in this United States. Let's tell them the good news that Christ, by his shed blood and his resurrection, has redeemed this nation from the hands of all them that hate her.